Let us now turn to the Word of God as we turn to the book of Romans. We'll be reading our sermon text today is Romans 1, 8 through 15. But I think we would do well to read from verse 1 all the way through verse 17. So please turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans, their New Testament, right after Acts. Give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. And without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you indeed that this is the power, your power, for salvation for all who believe, for the Jew first, but also for the Gentile, for all people. We come to worship you when we know that we are saved in and through Jesus Christ, no matter who we are or where we are. Father, we all have the same opportunity. We all have the same access to Jesus Christ. We come by grace through faith to believe in him. Father, change us this day. Help us to trust in Christ. Father, would you conform us to the image of the risen Christ and work in our hearts so that we would live obedient and faithful lives out of love for what you have done for us and are doing through us. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the last couple of weeks, we've been working a little bit through Romans. We started with Romans 1, 1 through 4, and looked at the gospel concerning God's Son, and then Romans 1, 5 through 7, and that particular phrase that we see in that section, the obedience of faith. But now I would like for us to consider here Romans 1, 8 through 15, and look specifically at this phrase. The theme of this section, I believe, here is found in this notion of mutual encouragement. I think we will be encouraged by reading this passage and by hearing from it to come to understand what God is doing among his people and how the Holy Spirit animates the ministry of Christ's church and what that actually means for us as God's people, that we aren't just gathering together even this morning just in terms of a club. We aren't here just to do some sort of cultural activity. But we are here indeed to participate in the worship and service of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he meets with us. And the Holy Spirit is presently active at work in our lives, drawing us together, holding us together, and changing us to be more like our Savior Jesus. And for that, we can be encouraged. And we can encourage one another. We may be mutually encouraged. Now, as Paul continues his letter here, when he gets to verse 8, he speaks and introduces kind of the next section of Romans. And it was typical in letters of this time period to include a greeting, which is what we have in 1 through 7, but then followed by a thanksgiving. And that's the section that we find in this letter. We certainly see that in a lot of Paul's letters, but we have it here in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Paul's thankful for what has been going on in the life of the Roman church, the Christians who are in Rome. And he's specifically thankful for the faith of the Roman Christians, and that it is of such a vitality that people speak about it throughout the known world. That is wonderful news and most instructive. It's certainly something to be thankful for, that this church would be growing and vital and walking with the Lord, such that people everywhere are talking about their faith. What good news is that? That is what Paul gives thanks for. But notice, or at least notice what's not there as well. Notice what he doesn't say. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because you have realized a 30% growth in membership. Or I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because you have met your annual budget in September. Or I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your church live stream has increased 78% in viewership quarter three over Q2. Right? Now, certainly these things are good signs and would be perhaps evidence of the Lord's hand at work in the church. So I'm not saying we don't talk about those things or notice those things or be thankful when we realize those things. If you experience those things here, by all means, give thanks to the Lord. Praise be to God for his work. But so often, these metrics or statistics can become the measure of a quote-unquote successful church. Meaning, if you are a successful church, you'll realize stats like these. And if you don't, then you must be doing something wrong, or there's a problem, your church isn't good, or somehow it's not obedient and faithful seeking the Lord. That's where we go wrong. We start to measure ourselves by these statistics or by these external measures rather than by the way Paul saw things and the way the Bible encourages us to see things, by the work of the Spirit, to have our minds set upon the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand God in glory. Why should we set our minds on the things that are above? Well, Paul says in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, because our lives are there. That's where our life is, because we are united to Christ. So let us give thanks to the Lord for the many ways in which he draws us to heaven and the ways in which he transforms our lives to reflect that heavenly glory that is shining forth through our Savior Jesus. That he would conform us to the life of Christ in his sufferings now, so that we too would also share in his subsequent glories. The measure of a successful church, it's not even a great way to talk, but the measure of a faithful church would be the measure to which we are caught up with Christ, and the measure to which we trust in him and rely on him and are being conformed to his image. That's what we must seek. Seek the Lord above. Now, Paul was concerned with this very thing. As an apostle, he was a messenger. He was gifted by the Holy Spirit to carry out a very special and even foundational office within the early church. He says that without ceasing, he mentions the Roman Christians in his prayers, quote, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. That's what he says there in verse 10. Now again, what is the most important thing to Paul and his ministry through the Holy Spirit? What's he most concerned with? Well, it's the people of God, the actual people, but not just people as, you know, individuals that are part of a machine, just cogs in a wheel or something of that effect, but it's the fellowship that people have by the Holy Spirit. It's an acknowledgement that the church of Christ is a body. It's the body of Christ, and we are all members of that body. Just as you have hands and arms and legs and feet and a head, all connected into a functioning body, the different parts that are organically united together, so too is the body of Christ made up. And we're designed to function together as a body, we each have a measure of God's grace, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4, that we also each have a something of a spiritual fingerprint. I like to use the analogy that we are being built together as living stones into the very temple of God. That's what Peter says. But we're not bricks that all have the exact same shape. You know, God is building the temple of the Lord by the work of his Spirit using bricks that are fundamentally unique. Each and every brick has its own shape. Each and every brick is gifted by God in a specific way with a unique measure of God's varied grace, a unique spiritual giftedness. It's important that we understand that we are meant to live lives in community. And again, not community in the way that you might think of Rockford, Illinois, or Winnebago County, or wherever you may live, but community in the spiritual sense of a body, the body of Christ. And that also may raise up some points of pain and frustration for us this morning, right? Because our pandemic experience is making things challenging. It is, to use another metaphor, kind of seemingly throwing a wrench into the gears of our fellowship. It's not easy. And our current experience might actually help us sympathize a little bit more with what Paul is experiencing in his inability to visit and to minister to the Romans. We, of course, ought to desire to gather together in worship and fellowship. At Hope Church, where I am a minister, about half of the congregation gathers together remotely. It's obvious that I desire to gather together with all the people in person. But that, frankly, that's just not possible for everyone in God's wisdom. And we leave that to each family and to each session to decide what is most wise. And given the present circumstances, I don't mean to suggest anything or get in the way there. But I do mean to suggest that ultimately we would desire to meet together, to fellowship with one another when we are able. And Paul was not able to meet with the Romans. Paul was separated by hundreds, maybe even thousands of miles, and some of our own people are 10 minutes away. Nevertheless, we are separated, and it's difficult. But in these present circumstances, we must seek wisdom from the Lord and our best to care for and to love God's people holistically, to take advantage of means like we have with our present technology. But moreover, we must ask the Lord for contentment, as Paul needed contentment, contentment that we may pray with the Lord, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I think that's another major theme in these few verses, the will of God, particularly as it relates to Paul's desire to meet with the Romans. Paul had been prevented by visiting. Well, why? Was it because he lacked money? No. Was it because there was no way to get there physically? No. Was it because his ship was in the shop? No. Paul was prevented from visiting the Romans by the will of God, right? Not by various earthly circumstances that might be overcome with a little ingenuity. He couldn't go because God would have him do other things at the time being. So in order for us to understand Paul's statement that he was prevented from wanting to go and that he wouldn't cease praying for them, that he might visit them and impart some spiritual gift to them, we need to consider the historical context here as well. Now, Paul wrote the letters to the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then to Philemon during his first imprisonment in Rome. Remember, Paul's writing this letter to the Romans before he had been there. So he wrote those other letters around 60 to 62, the prison epistles. Scholars will debate. There's no end ever to the debate over when a Bible book was written. But most scholars would peg that somewhere between 60 to 62 AD. Romans was most likely written somewhere between 55 and 58 AD. So Paul was not writing to the Romans saying, "I wish I could come to you, but I can't because I'm in jail, because I'm imprisoned." He was not prevented from going to Rome due to physical imprisonment. Nevertheless, Paul was expressly a slave or a bondservant of Christ. He was bound to Christ and to Christ's will, that he would carry out Christ's work. And the Lord had not yet sent Paul to minister to Rome. We're just reading through Acts in our family worship in my house. We just came to a portion of Acts 16, which talked about Paul and Silas and Timothy wanting to go to this city or to that city, but they were prevented by the Holy Spirit. And then Paul received a vision that from a man, I believe it was in Macedonia, who said, "Come to us, help us, we need your help." And so the Lord sent them there. Frequently, the apostles were working in this manner. The Lord was opening doors in places and sending them. He was closing doors in others, even when with their physical eyes they might see, wow, the harvest, it seems amazing. I want to get over to Rome and engage in that work because it seems quite promising. But God said, not yet. I've got other work for you to do. But that didn't stop Paul from praying. It didn't stop Paul from seeking the Lord, even though Paul certainly was constrained by the will of God. Paul expressed submissiveness to the will of God in this, not just where he would go, but in all aspects of his life. How are you with that? Do you struggle with that, submissiveness to the will of God? I love that hymn, whatever my God ordains is right. It's one thing to sing it, it's another thing to believe it and mean it, right? I certainly struggle with this, submissiveness to the will of the Lord. We must understand that our lives are circumscribed by God's will. That means they're covered in it from every direction. We're hemmed in by the will of the Lord. You cannot escape it. From beginning to end, we are subject to God's will. And it's not merely the big things. Some people say, well, I need to seek out the Lord's will in this. You know, the big things. Should I move? Should I accept a new job? Who should I marry? Those are all things that we ought to seek the Lord's will in. But the Lord's will is at work in every part of your life, every aspect. But merely understanding God's will for your life is not enough either. It's not just knowing what it is, but living according to it. All right, the nature of saving faith, for example, is not merely knowledge about Jesus or even assent to the truth of Jesus' claims. But saving faith also includes the notion that we would receive and rest upon him alone for our salvation. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Brothers and sisters, you must rest in Christ. Rest in Christ. Don't fight with him. That's an unbelieving type of life, a kicking against the goads, as Paul would say, as he used to do, and as is mentioned in Acts 26:14. We must rest in the Lord, find contentment in him, find glory and joy and satisfaction in the Lord's will for your life. Why? For he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans is seven chapters later, Romans 8:32. Let me put that in another way, just to get it all into our heads and hopefully into our hearts. Paul was dissatisfied to a degree that he could not visit the Romans. He wanted to go there to minister to them, and that was a good and noble thing. It's not that he was desiring something bad, but how could Paul be submissive to the will of the Lord and content even when it seemed like the Lord might be preventing him from some sort of a blessing? You know, wouldn't it be tempting for Paul, or if you and I were in that position, to say, the Lord somehow has it in for me and he doesn't want me to be happy? Isn't that the way we sometimes think? The Lord is somehow holding out on you for some reason. Well, Paul says, for he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God loves you in Jesus Christ, so much so that he gave his only begotten son to die for you. He gave up his only begotten son to die for you, to pay the penalty for your sins, so that through his death and resurrection, you too would have life everlasting. God didn't hold out on his only begotten Son. Why in the world would he withhold some lesser blessing from you when he's already demonstrated to you that he has given to you his only begotten Son, the greatest possible thing he could give you? God doesn't have it in for you if you were found in Jesus Christ. He's not against you. He's not, as some people have said, a cosmic killjoy. And if he doesn't want Paul to go to Rome for a time being, it's not because he doesn't want Paul to be happy or to realize some sort of blessing. It's because he has greater blessings in store for Paul and for the church in ways that we don't yet realize. Paul wanted to see the Romans in order to impart to them a spiritual gift, yes, and to be mutually encouraged. And that would happen, but in God's way and in God's time. Now, there are many interpreters who do wonder what Paul's talking about with this spiritual gift. Now, some people believe Paul is talking about the letter of Romans itself, that the book of Romans is the gift that he is imparting. Now, certainly, as the inspired word of God, this is a spiritual gift for the benefit of the church. It does include the letter and the words therein, but I believe he's speaking about something more than that. Paul speaks about spiritual gifts in Romans 12, 6 and 8, 6 through 8. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. I believe Paul desires to be present with the Roman church because he desires to be the means by which God would bless his people, using the particular spiritual giftedness that God had given to Paul. So it's not as if Paul wants to go there and demonstrate or perform some sort of spiritual magic trick among them, or that he should be seen as some sort of spiritual gift dispenser. I want to get there so that you can get this great present from me. But he wants to minister among them. He wants to love them and care for them through the Holy Spirit and to bless them so that they would come to know God more deeply and dearly. We understand, and Paul did too, that God blesses his people. But he blesses his people through means. Namely, through the ministry of the word, through the sacraments, and prayer. Those are the means of grace. They're the ways by which, or the avenues through which, God blesses and builds up his people. But he also encourages and strengthens his people through fellowship, through Christian acts of love and service, all of which that Paul describes in Romans 12. So it's on his mind. He's going to get to it in Romans 12. It's not too far to think that that's what is in Paul's mind even in Romans 1. As Paul desires this activity, this spiritual gifting, he uses a single compound word, which we have translated in the English Standard Version, mutually encouraged. That's just one word in the Greek. And the word is the same root as one of the names that is used for, does anyone want to guess? The Holy Spirit. It's no accident. Same exact word, root, is at work. The Holy Spirit is the great helper, the great comforter, the great encourager. He is, and you probably have heard this, maybe if you've been around long enough, the paraclete. That's what that word is. The root word for mutually encouraged is paraklesis. Encouragement, helping. John 14, 16 and John 14, 26, the Lord Jesus Christ calls the Holy Spirit the helper or the comforter. Depends on your translation. You see, through the Spirit of Christ, none other than the Holy Spirit, we may now encourage one another as well as be encouraged in a new way. That's this mutual encouragement, this spiritual giftedness that we can experience in the body of Christ, which makes the church different from anything else in the universe, that we can be mutually encouraged in the body of Christ by the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit works his specific and unique way out through each and every member of that body. That is something to be thankful for and something to be grateful for. It's also something that we must recognize what a privilege it is for us to experience this now, even as it is expressed more greatly and differently post-Pentecost. Do you remember Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, which is when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church? Now, it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit was inactive in the Old Testament or that the Holy Spirit wasn't around and just decided to come down to earth in Acts 2, but there was a special gifting of the Holy Spirit to the church, so much so that now after Christ has been raised up from the dead and ascended on high, he sent to us a helper, the encourager, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, to bless us and to move his church now into a new era of ministry that is different, not qualitatively or quantitatively, so to speak, but different in terms of its progressive unfolding, in terms of consummation, all of that, typologically different than what we experienced in the Old Testament. Let me put it another way. Post-Pentecost ministry. Ministry following the resurrection of Christ, the pouring out of the Spirit, is different. It is greater than what was experienced in the Old Testament. Even when the people of God were being led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night through the wilderness onto their earthly rest. What they experienced, we look back on that. We look back and think about the great temple on Zion, or we think about the glory of the Lord revealed at Sinai, and we think, wow, man, I wish I could have been there and experienced that glory. What we have now is just pales in comparison to all that visible revelation and everything that they experienced. That's the wrong way to think. Now, I would have liked to have seen it too. Don't get me wrong, but more for informational purposes, because what we have now in and through the resurrected Christ and the gifting of his Spirit is even greater than what they experienced, even greater than everything Solomon experienced in his glory and splendor on earth. We need to know that. We need to believe that. We need to live that. Life in the body of Christ is so much greater in the new covenant than it was in the old. We celebrate that. We'll celebrate it today as the Lord instituted his new covenant in his own blood as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Paul desired to realize this new covenant ministry in Rome, mutual encouragement and blessing through the Holy Spirit. He desired, it says in verse 13, to reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. The harvest. We talk about harvest a lot in the Christian church, and we ought to. Jesus says the fields are white for harvest in John 4:35. We need to pray that he would raise up laborers to go out into those fields and bring in the fruit of the harvest. Jesus Christ, even in 1 Corinthians 15:23, is called the first fruits. And that was an agricultural term that was used to describe that first portion of the harvest, which served as a promise and, in a sense, an anticipation of the greater harvest to come. But what's talked about in 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection from the dead. Who has been raised from the dead imperishable? Jesus Christ, the second and the last Adam. But he's not the only one, for all of his people will come to bear the image of the man of heaven, not just the man of dust, the man of the earth, the first Adam. But you and I who believe in Jesus Christ, too, when Christ returns, will be raised imperishable, no longer to bodies of dishonor or corruption, but to bodies of glory and incorruption. That's what we look forward to. Jesus is the first fruits. He's the anticipation of the rest of the harvest yet to come. You and me, we are the rest of that harvest. And Paul desired to go to Rome to reap some harvest among them. He wanted more people to come to believe in Jesus, to come to be renewed in the inner man so that when Christ returns, they too will be raised imperishable even outwardly. When they see Christ, they will be like him. He wants to reap transformed lives. Lives that are transformed by the Holy Spirit and then incorporated into God's covenant house. That's what he wants. But where will he find these types of people? Where are the little plants growing? Where are we going to find them? Where's the land that might cultivate these transformed lives? Well, Paul teaches us something really important. It's everywhere, everywhere. You see, not only is there no ethnic distinction in the gospel, Jew or Gentile, or we might even, you know, look around this world and see all the ways that we try to divide up humanity, whether it's by their nationality or the way they look, whatever it may be. We always seem to try to make distinctions and then separate groups of people out there and then figure out how we're better than the other groups, whatever that may be. Well, we know there's no ethnic distinction of the gospel. We spoke about that in previous verses in Romans. Jew and Gentile, there is no difference in terms of the plan and the will of God and whether one can be saved or the other. But Paul teaches us something even greater, even more specific, that there is no class or even intelligence distinction either in verse 14. You see, the Gentiles certainly received the Holy Spirit. They did so in Acts chapter 10. So the Jews received him in Acts 2. And then kind of like when you have a drop of a rock in water and you see the ripples rippling out, those reverberations, so to speak, the Holy Spirit given to the Jews first, but then to the Gentiles, they are included. And then through the ministry of the apostles and the New Testament prophets, the entire world would come to realize the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Gentiles are included. They are of the same body, one faith, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, Ephesians 4:5. The dividing wall has been torn down between Jew and Gentile so that they now have been incorporated into one new man. That is one church. We don't have Israel over here and the church over here. But now Israel, as the people of God, now have come to realize the incorporation of the Gentiles as well. And it all goes back to whether or not we are united to the root of that tree, Jesus Christ. And how were we united to it? Not merely by who our parents were, but by who we believe in. It's by our faith in Christ. But the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. It's not only Jews who believe, or smart people who believe, or rich people who believe, but everyone who believes, whether Jew or Gentile. Well, some may have wondered, well, what about those people out in the woods? Those wild people, maybe they don't even wear clothes. What about the uncivilized? What about the barbarians? The rich and the poor. We might even say, you know, closer to where I live, but you'll understand as well, the Northsiders or the Southsiders. We're experiencing that battle on the baseball field these last couple of days, and it's not going well. What about those in the penthouse versus the trailer park? See, we like to make distinctions. We like to divide up people. And we like to think of some as being more important than others or having greater access than others. But Jesus did not come to save only one kind of person. And there are not different saviors for different groups of people. Jesus is the savior of the whole world. He's the only name given under heaven by which men may be saved. And just because you find yourself in one socioeconomic group or the other does not mean that you are kept away from the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ can save anyone, anywhere, if he so desires. He's just as near to the person who's a barbarian as he is to the Roman Greek senator. God's elect are found among all categories of people, all ranks of society. And so in light of this truth, this reality, what is our hope and our heart's desire? Here at Providence, here in our presbytery, or in our denomination, or around the world, is the church universal? What ought to be our desire in light of what Paul has said to us today by the inspiration of the Spirit? Our hopes, our heart's desire, our hope must be to be with the Lord in glory. Ultimately, it is to be with his covenant people, worshiping and serving the Lord face to face in glorified resurrection bodies, to experience the fullness of that harvest in the new heavens and the new earth. That is our future, and that ought to be where our heart is set, to worship the Lord in the consummation. But we're not yet there. Even though we experience it by the Spirit in anticipation, we are not yet there. I hate to break it to you. As much as I love her, Rockford, Illinois is not the new heavens and new earth. But it's not out of the realm of possibility that when the Lord returns, indeed it will be transformed into the new heavens and the new earth. The highest heavens will come descend even on Rockford, Illinois. And God's people will enjoy worshiping him face to face then. But in the present, we struggle. Nevertheless, we are united to Christ, we are raised with him, and we are seated with him in heavenly places. And by that same Spirit, we fellowship with one another. Really, this isn't just me making stuff up. This isn't just some sort of Sunday pep talk where I'm saying, you have spiritual fellowship, go live it. I'm telling you something true. You can't always see it with your eyes, although sometimes you do in various ways, in terms of the way people love one another and their acts of service, the visible manifestation of the work of the Spirit. But I'm telling you something that's real. Just because something is spiritual doesn't mean it's fake or made up. It is real. We have the Holy Spirit among us, the third person of the Trinity, working in and through our lives so that we may be mutually encouraged one another as we fellowship among one another, mutually encouraged. Again, that same root activity. It's what the Spirit does. He encourages us. He helps us. How does he do it? Often, he does it through the life, the lives of love and service of his people. Do you want to be ministered to by the Holy Spirit? Spend more time loving God's people. Spend more time with them. And it's not just you giving, but you will be mutually encouraged as you indeed receive and are blessed by that time as well. Give thanks to the Lord for this, this wonderful ministry, this historical ministry that we have, greater than anything that's ever come before, this new covenant ministry through the Holy Spirit, and pray that the Lord would bring about this promised future according to his will. That's my hope for you this day, and let this be our prayer and our heart's desire that we would seek the Lord, for he will indeed be found. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you indeed for the work of our Savior Jesus, and we thank you for this word to the Romans, which is also to us by extension to all of God's people. Help us, our dear Lord, to come to know this, not just with our heads, but to really know this with our hearts and to live this out. It can be uncomfortable to fellowship with one another, but Father, we pray that the Spirit would be at work in us to help us get over any earthly discomfort and to come to realize the true blessing and joy it is to encourage others and to be encouraged by others as well. Father, help this reality to work itself out. Lord, we pray that you would make this so manifest and evident here in the lives of the people of Providence and in our presbytery. We pray, Lord, that you would be gracious to us and bless us in these ways. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.